I came across a list this week of the top innovations that have changed the way that we live in the last 75 years. I'm not going to go through the whole list, but here's 10. Commercial air travel. That was one of the things on the top of the list. And I'm so thankful that, you know, we can hop on a plane, that it's no longer traveling by, you know, boat or by horse. And now journeys that used to take weeks or months can happen in a matter of hours. You know, I can go do a conference like I'm going to do next month on the other side of the country and then still be back here in time for service on Sunday or Saturday night, actually. And I think that's awesome. So commercial air travel. Another one, cell phones. Cell phones. How many of you use a cell phone? Okay. How many of you, when they first came out, said, "I'm not getting one of those"? That was me. You know, I was like, "I'm not getting one of those. You know, I don't want people calling me all the time." You know, but man, I can't imagine living without my cell phone now. How about GPS technology? How many of you use GPS technology? You know, how many of you have been lost before in your car? You know, isn't that the worst? And now it's like if you have GPS and you can get it on your phone. I'm doing a commercial for iPhone right now. No, but you can get that on your phone and it's amazing. The thing that I don't get, though, about GPS technology is, if you haven't noticed this, is the voice giving you directions is always a woman. Why is that? Why is it a female voice? I actually studied a little bit about this, and they said, well, it's because a female voice is more soothing. Another idea was that men are just used to women telling them where to go. So that probably has something to do with it. But did you know this? You can also, though, you can get, if you want to, a GPS system that has Mr. T's voice on it, you know? So he's going to tell you, "Turn left, fool," you know? Wouldn't that be great? Another one is barcodes. Barcodes. I mean, who would ever think that that would be such a big deal? But I used to work in the grocery business, and in the grocery business, you know, the gal be checking, and there's a little sticker, you know, okay, 421, and if it doesn't have the sticker, it's like, "Rob, run back and, you know, go find one that has a sticker on it." And now, you know, everything's barcodes, and it has changed the way that we buy and sell and order. Incredible invention. Social networking. How many of you do Facebook, MySpace, that type of thing? Come on, be honest, you know, don't be embarrassed. I joined the Facebook cult in January, so no, it's actually a cool thing. And I love just posting things on there about the Lord and that type of thing. But it has changed the way that a whole bunch of people, just not you guys, but a whole bunch of people communicate with one another. Facebook. How about this one? TV dinners. I was surprised to see this one on the list. TV dinners. How many of you do TV dinners? Okay, you know? I think that's because we're such a fast-paced society that, you know, that's just helped us live faster. this was another one I was surprised to see on the list, PlayStation. Major innovation of the last 75 years, PlayStation. It has changed the way that America does home entertainment. Since July 2008, 102 million units have been sold. Amazing. Here's another one I think all of us would get. The iPod, or it started with the Walkman, you know, and now we can go for walks, we can be in the gym, and we've got our iPod, you know, and remember how it used to be, you know, the guy with the ghetto blaster on his shoulder, you know, kind of cruising along and, you know, doing that kind of thing. How many of you did that? Yeah, okay. A few of you, yeah. The big ghetto blaster, crack up, you know, but this one was another one that just radically surprised me. Lettuce in a bag, major innovation. Lettuce in a bag, you know, changed the whole way we do salad today. And, you know, a whole bunch of new, led to a variety of salads and also bagged veggies, like little bagged baby carrots, you know, love those things. And then this one, pay at the pump. Pay at the pump. Major innovation. Well, what's interesting about all of these things is they are all kind of a part of our world now. They're a part of our life. They have become the norm in our society. And they're things that now, you know, 20 years later or 10 years later, we have a hard time imagining living without. And these are all matters, though, of convenience. But this morning, we are talking about something that you cannot live without. It's essential. And it's called the New Covenant. And this is not a matter of convenience, but it's a matter of our entire conduct, our entire approach to life. Our ability to experience the fullness of God is hinged upon our understanding of this incredible truth. And that is why last week I shared this quote with you from Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of old. He said, "The doctrine of the new covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who understands the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant has the equivalent of a master of divinity." Radically important. So last time we began to look at this very important portion of Scripture where the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 10 of chapter 8, and this is the quotation from Jeremiah 31. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." That is the new covenant. And we noted in our study last time here in the book of Hebrews that the writer is making a case for the superiority of Jesus over the Old Testament priestly Levitical priesthood. And one of the things, and really over Moses and Aaron and Joshua, he's like, he's bringing it all to a head here and saying Jesus is superior because he has established a better covenant based on better promises. And we noted last time that there are three components to this new covenant. That it talks here, first of all, about a new heart. That God is going to do something in us. This new covenant involves Him doing something in us on the inside. A new heart. But it also tells us about not just a new heart, but a new part. That our whole relationship with God, and this is what we're going to talk about today, has radically changed. And then the last thing that it mentions is that God, in the new covenant, we have a brand new start in our relationship with God and our standing with God. And we're going to talk about that one next week. But last week, just to review, we noted that the first key component is a new heart. And we looked at a companion passage to Jeremiah 31 that was written by the prophet Ezekiel 100 years later in the book of Ezekiel. And this is where the Lord gives further insight to the new covenant. Follow along on the screen. Ezekiel said this, God speaking, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." I want to pause for just a moment and pray for our friends on the East Coast. I meant to do that as we started. Father, we pray for all of our friends and all those people on the East Coast right now being pounded by this hurricane. We ask God for your protection. We ask, Lord, for you to be gracious. We ask, Lord, that those people who are finding themselves in harm's way would call out to you. And Lord, we pray for all the church services that have been canceled this morning, that your church would just find themselves drawing near to you in their homes. And we pray, God, for the body of Christ there on the East Coast, that they would mobilize in the aftermath of this to just raise up and be your arms and your hands and your feet to those who are going to be hurting and those whose lives are going to need to be put back together. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here Ezekiel says, God says through Ezekiel, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a new heart. God's saying, I'm going to do a work on the inside. I'm going to take your heart of stone, in other words, your heart that is hard and dead and unresponsive, that's the idea there, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, in other words, a heart that is alive, that a heart that is responsive, a heart that is soft to the leading of the Lord. The old covenant was purely external. It was based upon the external keeping of the Ten Commandments. But the new covenant is all about an internal work where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to do a work on the inside. I'm going to write my will. I'm going to write my law, not on the tablets of stone, but I'm going to write them on the tablets of your heart. Not external rules and regulations to follow, but a work that God is going to do in our hearts as He affects our desire and as He places His Spirit in us, enabling us then to walk after Him. A new heart. A whole new deal, God says. But here's the tragic thing. Here's the sad thing, and I want you to listen up. There are a lot of believers today who are not experiencing the joy and the power of the new covenant. A lot of believers in Jesus Christ who have taken the New Testament and, in a sense, made it into a new law that they are following. And they're not experiencing really what God intends for them to experience in this wonderful new covenant, this new relationship, this new deal that He has set up for us in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it to you this way. There's the story of Ulysses. And in the story, there's a certain island called Cyrene. And on this island, there are these beautiful women who would sing these melodies, these songs of enchantment. And as ships would pass by the island, they would hear the music, and it was so enticing, so mesmerizing that they would be drawn to turn in toward the island. But the problem was with the island is right in front of the island, there was a whole bunch of rocks, jagged rocks. And so these ships would come into the island and they would hit the rocks and they would break up and these men would be thrown overboard and many of them would lose their lives. And so the tradition was, if you had to go by that way, you better go way out around, out of your way to avoid going by that island or it might cause your destruction. Well, there was a man, Ulysses, who so wanted to hear the music, but he didn't want to crash. He so wanted to go by the island and to hear the song, but he didn't want to pull in. So this is what he did. He had his men tie him to the mast of the ship. And then he had all of his men put wax in their ears. And so as they were sailing by the island, Ulysses could hear the sound of the music. And he began to yell, he began to scream to his men, turn in, turn in. But they couldn't hear him. And they couldn't hear the music because they had wax in their ears. And he tried to break himself free, but it was to no avail. And Ulysses and his men were able to sail safely past. And Ulysses was able to hear the music. Well, many Christians go through life like Ulysses. Christianity to them is like being tied to the mast. And they still hear the music of the island. They still hear the music of the world. And they're drawn to it. But their Christian belief and their fear of judgment has tied them to the mast, so to speak. And that keeps them from pursuing the music of the world. The problem is that is a frustrating way to live. To be in that place where it's like, oh, I so want to go back and do what I used to do, but, you know, God's going to get mad at me. I better not do that, you know. That type of thing. But you see, there's another way. There's a better way. You see, there was another ship that made it past. And on this particular ship, there was a man named Orpheus. And as this particular ship was sailing by that island, and the men, the sailors began to hear the sound of the music, and they started to turn, at that moment, Orpheus broke out his flute, and he began to play a song that was far superior to the music that was coming from the island. And his men, those men on that ship, just tuned in to what he was playing, and they were able to sail safely past. Well, listen. Those living in the new covenant are like the men on that boat with Orpheus. We're learning, you see, to listen, to tune in. We found in Jesus a better song. We found in Jesus a song, a melody that is far superior to the music that is coming from the island, that is coming from the world. And we're learning to tune in to the music, that music of our Lord, there in our hearts. And because of that, the music coming from the world is far less attractive to us. And the Christian life, for those learning to tune in and to listen to the melody of Jesus, the Spirit of God singing, speaking in our hearts, it's not so much about resisting the world as it is about joyfully following Jesus and enjoying Jesus. Is that clear? Does that make sense? So a new heart. The next thing, though, and this is what we want to focus on today, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a new part. Look at verse 10 again, the latter part of it. God says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a declaration of intimacy. You see, the promise in the old covenant was, if you do this, then God said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. You can find that phrase several places in the Old Testament. God saying, if you do this, then I will be your God. Then I will be your people. Achieving intimacy with God was based solely on man's ability to perform. But in the new covenant, God says, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to do a work. And the work that I am going to do is going to allow me to be your God. And it's going to allow you to be my people. It's going to allow you to live in intimate relationship with me, that you can know me. Now, at first glance, this seems like a pretty simple statement, especially in light of America's, our Western view of Christianity and our Western view of God, which oftentimes is pretty casual. We hear people today saying things like, you know, God's my buddy, or God's my co-pilot, or, you know, hey, I was talking the other day to the big guy upstairs, and, you know, and people are, well, was that your boss, or, you know, and you know, we throw statements. People today throw statements out there like that, but listen, this is a radical thing that God is saying here. And I want us this morning to go back to the beginning as we consider the magnitude of this statement. And for most of you, what I'm going to tell you is not new. It's not something that you don't know. But I want to this morning run the risk of boring you for the next few minutes in an attempt to paint a picture that I hope will help you appreciate, maybe afresh today, maybe for the first time, the magnitude of this statement. You see, man began his relationship with God in intimacy. We read in the book of Genesis that Adam and God walked together in the garden in the coolness of the day. I want you to picture that in your mind. We don't know what the Garden of Eden looked like, but we know that it was beautiful. We know that it was amazing. So picture that garden and picture Adam and God strolling along together, maybe hand in hand. And I don't know what comes to your mind, if it's father and son, or if it's friends, or if it's master and student. I don't know, but just picture that in your mind this morning. God walking and talking in an intimate relationship, to the two just enjoying themselves. Maybe I mean, hopefully this doesn't sound too out there for you. Maybe laughing. God and Adam just going along and going, oh, look at the giraffe, that big neck. You know, that's creative, God, how you did that. I think that's so funny. And then laughing together. I don't know, but picture the scene. Maybe Adam going, Lord, why did you make the armadillo look like that? You know, I don't know. But it was a relationship that was centered around closeness, intimacy. The most intimate relationship that man has ever experienced with God. But then man rebelled. He sinned. Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And in that moment that he ate, the result was guilt, first of all. Adam's conscience was suddenly aware that he had done wrong. The guilt was then followed by shame. Because the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve, they suddenly realized that they were naked and they felt ashamed. Which, a little side note here, sin destroys intimacy and innocence. And they felt in that moment of shame distant. And that led to the next thing was fear. Because we read there in the book of Genesis that man went and they hid themselves. They became distant. Now that's a completely different picture. Completely different picture of man walking with God in intimacy in the coolness of the day. Now the intimacy and the closeness is replaced by guilt and shame and man cowering in fear. But God comes looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? Adam. Now God knew where he was, but he was looking for a confession. He was looking for this man that he had made, his friend, to come out and say, Lord, here I am, and to confess what he had done. And Adam did that, and God covered there Adam's sin, because we read that the Lord took those fig leaves away from them, and he covered them with skins, which suggests to us that there was a sacrifice that was made. Because the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so God made provision, but the intimacy was gone. A sin-marred man was now separated from a perfect, sinless God. And that's the way things would remain for a few thousand years. And every now and then, there would be an exception. We read in the book of Genesis of a guy by the name of Enoch. And it says of Enoch that Enoch walked with God, and then one day he just wasn't. God took him. That he was, you know, just him and God went for a walk just like he and like Adam did. And God, some to put it this way, is that God said to Enoch, you know, we're kind of closer to my house than we are to yours, so why don't you just come home with me? And Enoch was gone. And that's one story that when I get to heaven, I want to get the, you know, we have the little Reader's Digest snippet, and I want to go, okay, play this one for me. I want to see this. What was this all about? There was also Abraham, who was called the friend of God. But those moments of man being seen in somewhat of an intimate relationship with God, those are the exceptions, and those moments of intimacy with God are few and far between. And there was always the issue of man's sin and God's holiness and perfection. And because of that, there was always the need for another sacrifice. And then we get into the book of Exodus. And there at Mount Sinai, God gives to Moses the old covenant. And the whole scene speaks of distance. It was highlighted there because we read in the book of Exodus that the presence of God descended upon that mountain in a cloud. And there was lightning and thunderings and smoke and fire from the mountains. It was an ominous scene. And only Moses was allowed to descend up through the cloud to meet with God. And God told Moses to strictly warn the people, don't have anyone even come near the base of the mountain, because if they do, they will surely die. And as God thundered in lightning and spoke just in an ominous way, the people, this is what they told Moses. They said, Moses, here's the deal. You go talk to God, and then you come back and tell us what he said. We don't want God to speak to us. He scares us. And that whole scene was meant to highlight the holiness of God. God was wanting to emphasize there that he is holy. It was a radical emphasis. And after the law was given, God set up a whole system of worship in the Old Covenant called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle consisted of a tent that sat in the midst of a fenced-in area. And only a Hebrew man was allowed to enter into that little front entryway there into that courtyard. But he could only go as far as that altar. And it was there at that altar that he would bring a sacrifice, and he would place his hand upon the sacrifice, and it would symbolize that the sins, my sins and the sins of my family right now are being transferred to this animal. We are identifying that we are sinners, our sin separates us from God, and this animal is paying our price. He's taking the punishment that we deserve. And that's as far as he could go. And then he turned around and he would walk out. And then the priest would take the blood of that sacrifice. And it was only the normal priest that was allowed to go into the inner part of that tent called the holy place. And he could go in there and he would pray and light the candles of incense. And on one day of the year, the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to go into the inner sanctum of that tent called the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And he would go in there just for a brief moment to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the sacrifice. But the whole setup spoke of distance. It spoke of being separated. The whole setup spoke of anything but intimacy. And in the minds of the average Israelite, this is how they would think. Moses knows God. Joshua, yeah, he knows God. Aaron the high priest, oh, he knows God. And some of these other priests, yeah, they probably know God a little bit, but not me. Not the average guy, not the average gal. We don't know God. We can't know God. And so too with the Gentiles living in the first century who had been influenced by Greek mythology, they thought the same way. You see, their gods were not beings that you could know. They were just beings that you tried to not upset. Because they believed that every bad thing that would happen to them, whether it was bad weather or bad crops or a death, was related to the fact that, hey, we must have done something to upset the gods. And so they lived their whole life, their whole being was all about trying to go through life with just, hey, we don't want to upset the gods, but never a thought that they could know them. And very much of Africa lives in that same kind of mentality today. But now in the new covenant, we hear God say, you all of you can know me. From the greatest to the smallest. In other words, there's no hierarchy in the new covenant. There's no sense of well, that guy knows God. There's no earthly mediators anymore. In the old covenant, the priests were the mediators between the people and God. In the new covenant, the Lord says, hey, all of you, because Jesus, your high priest, is a king as well, I'm declaring that all of you who believe in Jesus are a royal priesthood. And now Jesus, he's the only mediator that you need. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, because Jesus has opened the door, God says, come boldly into my presence. You can know me. You can live in relationship with me. There's no hierarchy. All of you on equal plane. Listen, a 10-year-old can be as close to God as Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or whoever it is that you look in esteem as like, that guy knows God. 10-year-old. Now, that's hard for us to fathom. Really? A 10-year-old as close to God as Billy Graham? Speaking of Billy Graham, Billy Graham took a trip several years back to Rome, to the Vatican. He met there with the Pope. And while he was in the Pope's office, there was a red phone. And he saw that phone. He says, "What's that?" And the Pope said, "Oh, that's our phone line to God." And Billy said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, is it expensive?" And the Pope said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, that's far away. It's about $1,000 a minute." Oh, wow. Well, a few weeks after that, Billy was in Israel. He was in the office of one of the chief rabbis. He also had a red phone. And Billy said, "I see you also have a red phone. I was with the Pope a couple weeks ago, and he had a red phone." Said it was his phone line to God. Rabbi said, "That's right. This is our phone line to God." He said, "Really? Well, is it expensive?" He said, "Man, the Pope, their phone line there in Rome, $1,000 a minute." The rabbi said, "Oh, ours is just $1 a minute." And Billy said, "Wow, that's pretty cheap. Why is that?" He says, "Well, here it's a local call." I love that when they told me that in Israel. You know, that was just great. But here's the deal, okay? Here's the point. Bad joke, but here's the point. Okay. For all of us in the new covenant, it's a local call. It doesn't even cost 35 cents. For all of us, God says, "Hey, you can all know me. You can live in relationship with me today." Beautiful day that we have. Beautiful day yesterday. We live in this amazing place here in North County. Today, you can go down to the beach at sunset and take an awesome walk on the beach and talk to God and know that He will hear you. And He'll talk to you. He'll whisper to your heart. Tomorrow morning, you can get up and fix your cup of coffee and open up your Bible and say, "God, I want to know you more," and He will speak to you. Because that's the point, is you can all know me and live in relationship with me. And guys, this really is the message of redemption. That God wants us to know Him, and He made a way possible. You see, the positive thinker lives in denial. The positive thinker says, "I'm okay, you're okay. We're all okay." The positive thinker would say, "Of course we can know God because we're pretty special." The positive thinker lives in denial. The New Ager lives in delusion. Remember Shirley MacLaine on the beach saying, "I am God, I am God." And God's up there going, "No, you're not," you know. The positive thinker lives in denial. The New Ager lives in delusion. But the Christian lives in reality. We know that apart from Christ, we are messed up. That we are full of sin. That we are marred. That we are undesirable. We know our hearts, if we're honest, that we are rebellious and selfish and enemies of God. That we are totally depraved, an absolute mess. And even now, we can come to God and say, "God, I am messed up. And God, I know that you are holy and perfect. And that I am stained by sin, and I am unholy, and I am flawed. But because God wanted me and you to be able to know Him, He reached down in an effort to deal with our unholiness. And He did that by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins, to make you and I holy and righteous in His sight, so that our guilt is taken care of at the cross, and our shame is covered by the blood, and our fear is done away with, because God now says, "You can know me. You can know me, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Jesus put it this way in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. This is that quality of life. It's all about real life, abundant life, knowing God. And the word know there is gnosko in the Greek, and it means to know intimately in a deep relationship. Now, here's the thing. You see, some people know God as the Creator. Heavens declare the glory of God. And they're like, oh yeah, yeah, God, I believe in creation. I know God. I believe in God. He's the Creator. Yes, I believe. They know Him as Creator. But this, what God's talking about, it's more than that. Some know about God. They know theology. They know facts. But it's even more than that. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was a young kid, my hero was Dr. J, Julius Irving. I was all about Dr. J. I had his shoes. My hair doesn't grow long, it grows out. And so, you know, I grew my hair. I used to use a pick, and I just wanted to have that big old hair. And I read everything I could get my hands on about Dr. J. I did book reports in school about Dr. J. And I knew a lot about Julius Irving. And one time, when we were visiting relatives in Pittsburgh, I actually met him. He shook my hand. And his huge hand just enveloped my little 12-year-old hand. I didn't wash my hand for like 2 weeks. It's like, Dr. J touched me, you know. I knew a lot about him. I even met him. He touched my hand, but I don't know Dr. J. Do you know Jesus? Or do you just know about him? Do you know him, or are you experiencing life with him? You see, everything about this statement screams intimacy. The average Israelite would have longed for such a privilege, which begs us to ask the question, why do so many believers insist in living on the fringe of Christianity, living on the fringe of this glorious new covenant? Why do so many continue to keep the Lord at a distance when they can know real intimacy, friendship, and daily communion with the Lord? Why do we do that? Some are afraid to get too close to God. It's kind of like the farmer who invited his friend to come into his orchard to eat some of his apples. And every time he asked his friend, the friend, he was going to make some cider for him. His friend said, no, no, that's okay. Finally, the farmer said, man, I think you're prejudiced against my apples. And then that's when his friend said, well, to be honest with you, I've tasted some of your apples. And the farmer said, well, which ones? He said, well, I tasted the ones that were, you know, fell on the roadside along the fence. And he goes, they're really sour. And then the farmer said, I planted those apples there on purpose, those sour apples, to keep the kids from coming into my orchard. But if you come into the middle of my orchard, you're going to find some tasty, sweet apples. Well, guess what? There are people who live on the fringes of Christianity and they find it kind of sour. For them, it's all about what they're giving up to make sure that they're going to heaven. And to them, assurance of salvation is a trade-off that they make. It's a sour pill to swallow for eternal life. I've heard people say things like, well, I don't want to go to hell, so of course I'm not going to do that. And they're like Orpheus. Oh, I'd really like to do that, but, you know, I know the consequences. And the Lord is saying, hey, come into the fringe. Come away from the fringe. Come into the center. Come discover, like we sometimes sing that one song where it goes, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares to you. As we close today, can I encourage you? If you are still living under the old covenant, if you're still trying to be the quote-unquote good Christian, to impress God with your performance, can I encourage you today to grab a hold of and realize, hey, the work is done. Jesus said it's finished. And rest in that. If you're here today living on the fringe, can I encourage you today to come away from the fringe and come into the middle of God's orchard and enjoy sweet communion with Him. Begin to take walks with Him. Pick up His Word and just tell Him, God, I want to know You. And this book tells me if I draw near to You, You're going to draw near to me. And so I'm believing that. And God, I want to know You. And watch how He reveals Himself to you. And if you are here today and you are not saved, know this. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that you could know God. So that you today could experience your guilt being removed. Your shame being covered. And today that you could be set free from fear and know that God's heart towards you is, man, I want you to know me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much for this glorious new covenant. Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us, Lord, to live in the reality that You have made a new part, a new way for us to know You and live in relationship with You. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, as individuals, I pray for us, Lord, as a church family, that we would be all about desiring and seeking intimacy with Jesus. Thank You, Lord. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who doesn't know You, that right now in this moment, they would turn to Jesus, that they would embrace what He did for them, and that they would yield their hearts. And if you're here today and you realize that you are sitting here today apart from Jesus, apart from God, separated by your sin, but you desire to receive and respond to God's invitation to know Him by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you in just a moment to repeat this prayer after me. If you're here today and perhaps, you know, you professed Christ at one time, but then you walked away from Him, you've been living in rebellion and doing your own thing and hoping that just maybe at some point in time God would forgive you, know this. He says, come home. And just like that prodigal son came home and his dad met him with open arms, his guilt was done away with. He was forgiven. His shame was covered in a new robe. Know this, the Lord would say to you, prodigal, today, hey, come home. I'm going to throw my arms around you and the blood of my Son is going to cover your guilt and I'm going to clothe you in my righteousness. If that's you today, I encourage you, pray this prayer with me as well. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I admit my sin has separated me from You. But Lord, I desire, Lord, to know You. So come into my heart, cleanse me, and Lord, make me Your own. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord.